This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, which also includes not only what we say, but how we live, and in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's stop there and look to the Lord now. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this service tonight, that we can come aside of the business of life and come to your business, your eternal business, which among many things is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And how much the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you, Father, that we can come into this place and just be greeted by the brethren, it's just a joy to be in the presence of your people, because you live in your people. And that's a very special thing to know and to experience. And we can come in here and sing hymns and lift our voices in praise to you. We can give offerings to you. And most of all, we can open this eternal book. And we pray tonight as we do that, that you might speak to hearts, that you might help us to love your word and to desire to let it conform us more to the image of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we're returning to a recurring theme of the last few messages, which is the evolution-creation conflict. In Proverbs 22:28, we read these words, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And one of the ancient landmarks that has been systematically removed from modern society is the Bible's record of creation as it's found here in the opening words of the book of Genesis. As we just read, Proverbs 22:8-28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Proverbs 23:10 says, "Remove not the old landmark." And the prophet Hosea, in chapter 5 and verse 10, said this, "The princes or the rulers of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." The word bound in the Hebrew, it means set borders. God set borders. They were God set borders. They were landmarks. And the rulers of Judah were removing the bounds and the landmarks and the borders which God himself had set up. And that wicked disobedience and rebellion against God's law, it brought the wrath of God down like water on those people. And God's landmark of the Genesis record has been removed from society by the secular world in our day, and even by much of the religious world in our day. And who can even doubt that this has not brought down the wrath of God upon America like water? I mean, just look at our rulers. What are they doing? They're bickering and just debating back and forth and doing nothing. Just as soon as they get elected, they start working on their next reelection. And look at the border. It's unbelievable what's happening on our southern border. And so yes, God, the wrath of God is upon America like water. And it seems like the country is teetering on the verge of just complete apostasy, which is what the apostle is warning us about in the opening passage that we read. So there are many ancient landmarks set down in the Word of God that have been removed. And our nation has suffered greatly because of it. Because God's word is true. He does pour out his wrath like water on open rebellion. He did it in Hosea's day. And he would be a respecter of persons if he did not do it in our day. Removing boundaries and landmarks and borders can only result in people not knowing where they are or where they're going. And isn't that exactly what we see in our country and in the world today? And that's especially true in so-called houses of worship, as well as the houses of worship that we commonly think of, and as well as the houses, the government-run religious houses of worship that we don't always think of, but that's exactly what they are. They are religious. They're teaching Darwinian evolution and secular humanism, which is a religion. And to the ancient boundaries and landmarks, God puts them in our life to help us know where we are and where we're going. But as a nation, we have all but removed those ancient landmarks. And so again, true to his word in Hosea's day, God's wrath is being poured out upon this nation, like this wicked nation, like water. God has placed a number of landmarks. God has placed the landmark of salvation. That ancient landmark is the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And that ancient landmark has been removed. And in its place, a counterfeit salvation that lets people go right on living their own lives the way they want to, that's what's been substituted in its place. That ancient landmark has been removed in this nation and in the churches of this nation. It's a place of a counterfeit salvation. A salvation that has removed the cross of self-denial. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 29 and verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord saith, the Lord said," Isaiah is prophesying to the people of his day, "the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." Not just remove their heart from me, remove their heart far from me. "And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, not by the precepts of the word of the living God." So, serious and careful thought needs to be taken and given to these boundaries and these landmarks of salvation. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." God said that twice in Proverbs 14:12 and again in Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That landmark is the most important of all boundaries. And the question for each of us is, do we really know what salvation is? Is it just being religious and coming to church and singing some hymns and doing nice things? What really do we know about salvation? The people that Isaiah the prophet preached to, they did not know true salvation. The landmark of salvation is the Word of God. That's what John, who wrote John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Epistle in the book of the Revelation, that's what he said in John chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things," God says, "these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." There's only two roads in life. There's only two ways in life. The road to eternal life, to a place in heaven, and the road to eternal destruction, to a place called the lake of fire. So, are you living inside the bounds and the borders of salvation that God set down in His Word? Or are you placing your own borders that you prefer to live by? That's what Abel's brother Cain did, the children of Adam and Eve. Cain removed the ancient borders of the blood sacrifice, and he set up borders that he thought worked as well, if not better. What about you? Do you set up your own self-made borders and boundaries for your life the way that you choose? Or do you submit to God's ancient borders that have been set up from eternity? And may I say a word to the young people here? A boundary and a landmark that you should never move is the landmark of seeking, which if you're not, you probably one day will, seeking a husband or a wife, young people. Your mate for life. You know, that landmark is already set by God. Don't move it. Don't move that landmark when your time comes. As a Christian, you should not only marry a Christian, but you should wait for God to choose for you the Christian husband or wife of His choice. There is a permissive will of God, and there is a perfect will of God for you. You want God's perfect will when it comes to that landmark decision. And if you get away from the bounds, if you get away from the landmarks, it'll change your life. So you young people, nor any of us would be wise to think that we can set for our own lives our own boundaries. That's a mistake. It's far better to just let an all-wise, all-knowing God make those choices and then just agree with God and wait upon God. What about the landmark? And this is something that few believers know. But we know it here because it's been taught to us. What about the landmark and the boundary, that ancient landmark, that God calls Christians to specific churches? You know, that boundary and that landmark is there for our protection, for our safety, for our edification, to make us more Christ-like. And tongue, as the old saying goes, tongue could not tell how many Christians who have moved that ancient landmark, only to set themselves on a wandering course for a few years, maybe for a lifetime. The world doesn't like that landmark. And even many Christians have moved that landmark. And it sounds something like this. I've heard this phrase, and you have too. Worship at the church of your choice this week. You know, to many who believe in that creed of worshiping at the church of your choice, that could be a Mormon church. That could be a church where they use every corrupt modern Bible version out there. Or it could be a church that teaches theistic evolution. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, we read these words again. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The word walking, if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it means they're traveling their own way. They're traveling their own way. They're walking after their own lusts. They're traveling their own way to their own desires. And I want you to notice something about the seriousness of these words by looking over a page to 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, and verse 13, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fit, as long as I am in this tabernacle, meaning his earthly body, the tabernacles that we tabernacle through this life through in, the tabernacles that one day we'll put off. He said, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter is telling these people, I'm shortly going to be putting off this tabernacle. I'm going to be, the Lord is going to take me to heaven shortly. What was that? A matter of days? Maybe weeks? We don't know. But he said, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've often heard about the words of a dying man. I wonder what our words will be in our closing hours on this earth. I wonder what our words would be. What would your words be? They would probably not be about a bunch of folly. They would probably be serious. And that's what Peter, as he knew that he would shortly put off his tabernacle. He would, after his decease, the Lord had showed him. So he was, this was serious stuff that he was putting forth here. In verse 3, back in chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. The word scoffers means deriders. It means ridiculers. Scoffing, ridiculing. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. False teachers. These are the mockers of the last days, and they're noted here in this passage in 2 Peter verses 3 through 6, particularly mocking the Bible's record of creation. That's what they're particularly mocking. And these scoffers, they stand in pulpits before congregations every Sunday all across America and around the world. These scoffers are found in leading positions in all the major denominations. And they walk after their own, they're following their own hearts. That's what that means, to walk after their own. They're following their own heart. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately. It's not just wicked. And that includes our hearts. It's not just wicked. It's desperately wicked. And so they follow their own hearts and they travel their own way as scoffers and mockers. And what are they doing? What is their work? They're training future generations to be scoffers as they have become. They're making converts. Scoffers who make a mockery of God's word by walking their own way and following their own heart. But what they specifically, as we see in this passage, are deriding and ridiculing is the literal account of the creation as it's found in the opening chapters of Genesis. And with not even a single scrap of evidence, their sin-darkened minds create the lie that the cosmos and the world can only be explained through humanistic evolutionary reasoning, and that with enough time, billions of years, and chance, it's brought us to our current pinnacle of evolutionary human experience. We are our own gods. We make our own destinies, and we will not even let the divine foot in the door. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. And the scoffers stand in the classrooms of the government-run schools at all levels to train young minds how to become the same mocking scoffers that they are. That's what it's all about. The Yellow Bus Brigade. It's called social engineering. And these mockers scoff at Bible-based Christianity and the literal six-day creationists. who refuse to compromise to uniformitarianism and the theistic evolutionary theories. And even though these last days scoffers were present in apostolic times, in the days of the apostles, these scoffers, these mockers, in those days, but are we not now so much closer to the finishing of this prophecy than anyone has ever been before? Yes, we are. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved against unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The theistic evolutionists use that verse to prove long ages, that the 6 days of creation were not literal days. And that's not what it means at all. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." I was reading in, I've got a new stack of books on creation, and there's some great ones out there. But Henry Morris is the one you want to read first. I think it was Morris who was saying that the first law of thermodynamics means that nothing is being created. Everything is wearing out in the entire universe, even in the heavens. And he was commenting how that because fallen angels have an abode in the heavens, that they're corrupt. They're not pure. And so, and I would have to search this more, but it sounded reasonable to me that God is going to burn it up, but not change it, not make it. He's going to make it again new. And he says, "Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day wherein the heavens shall be on fire, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." In other words, like in the days of the flood, he destroyed everything by water, but the earth was still there. But he's going to destroy everything by fire and make it out of, now that it's purified, taking those elements and making a new earth and a new heavens. There's a man who wrote a book called The Story of Earth and Man. His name was John Dawson. He authored that book 132 years ago, 1887, back in the days of Charles Darwin. And he said this, quote, "Let the reader," referring to the reader of his book, "let the reader take up either of Darwin's great books or Spencer's Biology, and merely ask himself as he reads each paragraph, what is assumed here and what is proved? And he will find the whole fabric melt away like a vision. Evolution is not science, nor has it ever been science. From its earliest forms, which was long before Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was just the one who popularized it. But it was around for much longer than that. And evolution was and never has been anything but a religion. It's religion. It's the religion of rejecting the Bible and the God of the Bible and exalting self in the place of God. Evolution is the religion of that old serpent and Lucifer who in Ezekiel chapter 14 said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my stars above the, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. That's what evolution is all about. Charles Darwin had no use for the Bible. Neither for the God of the Bible. And on page 85 in his autobiography, Darwin said that the Bible, quote, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. That's the evolutionist. But you know, the universe that God created, it has intelligence written all over it. From the highest, most vast reaches of the cosmos down to the smallest parts of the atom, everything in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas has intelligence written all over it. And as I was reading, I came across this English physicist. He was also a cosmologist, which is somebody who studies, he was a scientist too, studies the origin and development of the universe. His name was Paul Davies. And it's very strange. In fact, as I was looking at it, I saw that he had some, I Googled him, and he had some YouTube clips where he was up at some, up in New England at some big university, one of the Ivy League schools, and he was giving a lecture. And there were all these, some of them were scientists out there, a big audience. And he's from England. But what's strange is that Davies makes no profession of any religious faith whatsoever. And he does not incorporate it at all into his, into, he's written 30, over 30 books on deep subjects of physics and the cosmos. He's written four lengthy university textbooks. This guy's got a brilliant mind. But he does not, and he told the audience, that's not what I'm about. But he said this. Well, before the quote, it was amazing that as a scientist and as a physicist that the man at least had enough honesty to admit what was undeniable, which is that the universe moves in a very orderly fashion. He was teaching that in this university. And this is what he said, quote, the universe moves in an orchestrated and coherent unity. And on the largest scale of size, there's nothing but order and uniformity. And it was interesting to watch. I'm sure many of those in that audience were evolutionists. We're currently, from a book that we're currently using in the Bible Institute, it's called An Unshakable Faith, A Christian Apologetics Course. It's 389 page. Apologetics, the word apologetics, that means a defense of Christianity against objections from wherever they come from. A defense of Christianity against objections. So this Christian Apologetics Course It's a 389-page course by David Cloud. It has a series of 18 PowerPoint keynote presentations, and it has 1,850 slides. We just started it. We're not going to get very far. But I was reading further into it, and it had a section on evolution. And he was saying something interesting. He said that in one section of the book, he was explaining how that both evolution and biblical creation, they come with predictions. They both come with predictions. And the predictions for evolution are unprovable. The predictions for evolution are unprovable because there is no evidence to support evolution. Evolution has never occurred. But on the other hand, as to borrow a phrase from Mr. Creech, there's wagon loads. There's boxcar train loads of predictions of biblical creation. It's everywhere. You have to stumble over the evidence everywhere you go. The evidence of biblical creation. You have to go under it. You have to go over it. You have to go around it. You have to go through it. It stares at you right in your face all day, every day, all of your life, and every night. It speaks endless volumes to you all of your life. It's in you. It's around you. It's on you. It's everywhere. I'm just amazed. Amazed at the minds, some of the minds that have gone before, especially Henry Morris, and there's others that are right up there with him, and John Whitcomb. But in this book that I was reading, it said that there will be observable laws of a created heaven and earth. And that's so evident that even now many non-Christian scientists have acknowledged. They're not Christians, but they've acknowledged there's something about this universe that has intelligent design to it, like this Paul Davies. But in the universities, and you may have heard this on the news a lot lately, if you're in the inner university setting, and you're maybe a professor, or maybe you're a student working towards an advanced degree, and if they find out, many of them, if they find out that you profess creation, that's it for you. They won't give you the door right then, but that's probably happened before. But they will start a little process where the word will get out. This person, we don't need somebody like this. We would be unbelievers to them. So again, non-Christian scientists, they're acknowledging the intelligent design. And this is an interesting prediction. And it is that being that man alone, in all creation, man alone is created in the image of God. There's a chasm. There's an impassable chasm between man and the animal kingdom. It can't be bridged. And that's the whole theory of evolution, that we evolved from a lower form of life, from apes. And so you can't bridge that. Man's upright in nature. Man's has this unique skill of the use of his hands, his intellect, his advanced language, and just so much more. And then there's this prediction. If creation is true, then you would predict, at least can you look out upon the world and see that the world was made for man. It has everything he needs. Oxygen to breathe, water to drink, food for him. It has fuel for light and heat. It has It has materials for construction. The earth was made for man. That's what you would predict. And you would also predict that there would be evidence of a worldwide flood. And there is. And there's been of late a pushback. I've noticed it, and you probably have too. And there, and in some areas, it's getting pretty successful. A pushback by Bible-believing Christians and creationists against the evolution. Of course, I don't think it'll ever be anything substantial, but it is a pushback. And if creation is true, there would be all these predictions. For example, there would be no trees on earth older than about 4,500 years. You think about it. That was about the time of the flood when God destroyed everything. And did you know the oldest known trees on earth are bristlecone pines in the White Mountains between California and Nevada? And they're about that age. They're about 4,000 years old. They're the oldest trees on earth. And then if creation is true, there would be the predictable thing that you would expect if creation is true, that there would be evidence of man's fall and God's curse. I don't think it's hard to find any real evidence of a biblical prediction like that. And it's been a while, I've been meaning to go down to the Creation Museum again, but there's a section down towards the bottom of the stairs where Pastor Kelly put up the gods of the idols of from around the world. And he had all kinds of strange idols. And as you turned to walk out of that section, there was one more idol that you missed, and it said the greatest idol in the world, or the who knows that little saying? It's like the greatest idol in the world. And you look down and there's a mirror, those words. And you're looking at yourself. The most, I forget the little catchphrase. But that's true. The evidence of the fall and the curse, for the evidence of that, all you have to do is look in a mirror, each of us. And that man would have a conscience. The law of God is written. And that the stars would be different in their glory. Which everything that we see matches perfectly with the Bible. But there is no evidence. There is none for evolution. So I think our time is gone. So I'm just going to close with a prayer. Our Father, tonight we're so grateful again for being able to be in this place, and especially as was mentioned earlier, the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is here. He said that, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. So we thank you, Lord, that when we meet together in times like this, It's not just some kind of a religious thing that we do. It's so special that you are here. And we pray tonight that we'll take these things and consider them and study and be able to give an answer of those who ask the reason for the hope that is in us. We just thank you, and we thank you most of all for so great salvation. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would ever be looking for that soon coming and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as also has been prayed, if there's someone here tonight and they don't know for sure that Christ is living in their hearts, Lord, we pray that they would just fall on their face before you. And we know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.